So this morning we continue through Psalm book 2, and so we're looking at Psalm 43 today. And if you'll remember from last week, we discovered that Psalm 42 and 43 were originally one psalm, and that at some point it got divided out into two, but 42 and 43 really make one song. It is a song of lament. And so we know that this is the case. One of the strong indicators is the repeated refrain that we see in both of them. In 42, we find that refrain in verse number 5 and verse number 11. And then it's nearly identical also in 43, verse number 5. And so together, these two psalms make one song, and that one song would have three stanzas, if you will. And so the first stanza is Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. It's a stanza on yearning. The emphasis was on the soul's deep longing for God. Stanza 2 is Psalm 42, verses 6 through 11. Its emphasis is on remembering. It's talking about the soul's struggle with the feeling of abandonment. And then the third stanza is our stanza for today. And that is the stanza that's all about trusting. It's about the soul's appeal for vindication, restoration, and the renewed confidence in God. So I think Psalm 43 is the climax for the song. The psalmist has moved from thirst to tears to a point of trust. Or to put it another way, in the midst of his despair, the psalmist has moved from being disoriented to pleading or begging to a point of hope. And that's what we're going to find in our text today. And so this third stanza is made up of two parts. The first part is verses 1 and 2. And that part, it begins with a prayer for vindication. And so that's part number 1. He starts by asking God to plead his case, to act as his advocate or his defender. Look at verse number 1. He says, "Vindicate me, O God. Plead my case against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." And so the psalmist is not asking for revenge. He's asking for justice. He wants God to clear his name. He wants God to silence the lies, to rescue him from the grip of the ungodly. But almost immediately, you can see how his confidence begins to waver. Look at verse number 2. He says, "For you are the God of my strength." Then he asks the question, "Why have you rejected me?" And here we see the tension of faith. That tension of faith is having confidence in God's strength while at the same time experiencing the ache of feeling abandoned or all alone. This is the paradox of a believer's life. Yes, we trust God as our fortress, but if we're being honest with each other, there are times where we feel as though the fortress gate has been shut or closed off in our lives. And this is a song of instruction. This is a song that's teaching us how we're to respond and what we're to do when we feel like that's the case for our own individual lives. There are times when we too are slandered, when we've been misunderstood, or when we're crushed under circumstances that we have no control over in our lives. Things like illness, grief, financial burdens, or having fractured relationships. All of these things can make us feel as though we have been forsaken or left on our own. In moments like this, like the psalmist, we ought to cry out, "Lord, where are you?" But notice even the questioning. When the psalmist cries out any questions, the psalmist prays directly to God. You see, his doubt drives him to God, not away from God. That's faith in its rawest form. If we're honest, we can admit how easy it is for us to relate to this psalmist. When under the pressing, crushing, mounting circumstances of our lives, I think that we too can feel prone to question God's love for us, to wonder, does he even care for us? Is he even looking after me? That's what happens when despair begins to sink into our lives. When we're under that feeling or that emotion of despair, it is easy for us to begin to feel rejected or forsaken by God. But in times like that, we are to rest in his promises, and his promises that he will never leave or forsake his children. So we may not always understand why God permits us to face challenging circumstances in this life, but we can be assured that God does not allow us to go through them all alone. He abides with his children at all times and in all places. I want you to picture yourself, if you will, being falsely accused and standing in a courtroom. You have no lawyer, no defense, no way to prove your innocence. Then suddenly the best advocate steps forward on your behalf, that being the judge himself. The judge rises to your defense. The judge has now become your defender. And that's what the psalmist is praying for. That's what the psalmist is pleading and asking God to do for him. See, he's not interested in revenge. He simply is asking God to plead his case. And so, when you're misrepresented at your place of work, when you've been slandered by someone in whom you love and had trusted in, when you face hardships that are pressing and feel like they're crushing you, when others are spreading lies or telling rumors about you, in moments like that, your biggest need is not to win an argument. Your biggest need is to entrust your reputation into the hands of a loving God and know that he will defend you in his way and in his time. And so as the psalmist poured out his heart for vindication, notice that he doesn't stop there. Even as his soul wrestles with feelings of abandonment, he does not remain in that valley of lament. You see, his prayer moves from pleading for justice from his enemies to pleading for restoration with God. He goes from seeking justice to now longing for a restored relationship. In other words, what we discover is that vindication is not his ultimate desire. His ultimate desire is restoration to God's presence. What good is freedom from our oppressors if we're still distant in our relationship and fellowship with God? And so in verses 3 and 4, there's a shift. He changes. He goes from asking God to defend him to now asking God to lead, to guide, and to direct him. And so here we have the prayer for restoration. Remember, I told you two parts to this third stanza. The prayer for vindication, verses 1 and 2. Now we see the prayer for restoration in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. It says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." Here he recognizes his need not only from deliverance from his enemies, but more importantly, for his need for guidance from God. You see, vindication is not the end goal. The restoration to God's presence, that's the goal, right? So he says truth and light. Those are the two things that he's praying for, right? Light illuminates the way. And remember how Psalm Book 2 connects to Exodus, right? And so light leads the way. Just as the pillar of light led the Israelites in their wilderness journey, right? Light leads the way, whereas truth defines the way. So the light leads us, and the truth defines where we ought to go. And so God sends his light and his truth to lead us to himself. ultimately, Jesus is the one that fulfills both of those roles. Jesus is the light, and he is the truth. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse number 12, I am the light of the world. So he's there to illuminate, to show us the way. Then he says in John chapter 14, verse number 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus fulfills both of those roles. Jesus illuminates the way. Jesus defines the way. And so there is a sense in which the psalmist's cry, his song of lament, actually is sung in anticipation of Christ. Because it's only in Jesus where we can be led safely into God's dwelling place. And so verse 3 continues. He says, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. So the psalmist prayed that God's light and truth would bring him back to the Lord's holy hill. And that is a reference to Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, if you will. Mount Zion is called the holy hill because that was the location of the Lord's tabernacle. And at this time, that was the representation of God's literal presence among his people. And so notice what he longs for. His deepest longing is not from relief from his persecution or escape from his hardship. No, his deepest longing was fellowship with God himself. Because he says in verse number 4, he says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. You see, for the psalmist, his exceeding joy is not in the absence of his enemies, but it's the presence of God. Which begs a great question this morning. When others are speaking against you, slandering your name, your reputation, when you're feeling pressed down, crushed by your circumstances or the situation in which you face, what is it that you long for most? Is it relief? Is it vindication? Is it justice? Or is your greatest longing God himself? You see, if God himself is our exceeding joy, then that must shape all of our priorities. The psalmist longed for God's altar, longed to be at God's house, longed to be among God's people. That was his exceeding joy. So the question is, what about you? Is that your greatest joy, your deepest longing to be in the house of the Lord, gathered among his people, worshiping and exalting his great name? See, I think too often we treat the gathering at church as an optional consideration to our lives and to our schedules. If we're not too tired or too worn out from the week and from the weekend, then we fit church in when it's convenient to us, rather than making the gathering among God's people the highest priority of who we are and what we do. Scripture calls us to something deeper. Scripture calls us to delight in the gathered worship experience, to long for the fellowship among God's people, to have a deep-rooted desire for the Word of God, for the prayers of the saints, for the singing of his praises, for the shared life of the church. And so if our souls truly yearn, have that deep abiding longing for the presence of God, then we will hunger for the places where His presence is most uniquely displayed. Those are the places like the gathered worship of His people and the studying of His word and the praying with other believers. It's in those moments where we bear one another's burdens and we strive side by side together to take the hope of the gospel to the people of our community. So the question of reflection that is before all of us is, does your life reflect this type of desire? Do you prioritize the gathering with God's people? I'm not just talking about gathering among His people on Sunday morning. I promise you, I'm not looking at anyone. Oh, look down. I have been here for over 7 years. And there are some that I have never seen gathered among His people outside of a worship hour on Sunday morning. That's heartbreaking. We get together on Sunday afternoons. We study and we learn. We now have a gathering on just the first Wednesday of the month, one Wednesday out of the month, where we come together to sing His praises and to pray with one another. We have all types of service opportunity where we get to work side by side together. But for some, again, I'm not looking, I promise. I've never seen you outside of the 10:30 to 11:45 on a Sunday morning. That's heartbreaking. What is your deepest desire? Is it to grow in Christ-like character? Is it to fully commit yourself to honoring God and to exercising your spiritual gift for the glory of God and for the good of the church? Or is church just something you just fit in and it makes you feel good when you show up? Well, God's called us to something much deeper than that type of attitude in response to the gathering among His people. The psalmist reminds us that our exceeding joy is not found in ease or in comfort. It's found in the presence of God. And I wrote this, God has designed His presence to be experienced most richly when His people gather together in worship. Therefore, let us not neglect such a great gift that has been given unto us. Now, returning back to the text. Now I can make eye contact with you. Okay, back to the text, right? Please understand that true restoration is not just about when our circumstances change. No, true restoration is about when our communion with God has been renewed. And so having lifted his eyes towards God's holy hill, the psalmist's lament gives way to renewed confidence. His prayer of restoration brings him to a place of worship where he can declare himself that God and God alone is his exceeding joy. And it's out of this fresh vision of God's presence that the familiar refrain returns again. Now, for the third time, we see this refrain, but before I read it, I want you to notice that I don't think this refrain sounds like the cry of desperation as it does in Psalm 42. I think now it carries the tone of hope. It carries the strength of faith. It carries with it the assurance that God will indeed lead him into his presence. Look at verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The psalmist returns to talking to his soul. He's preaching to himself. He's instructing his heart. He's directing his will so that he is no longer controlled by his feelings or his emotions, but rather he is controlled, he is directed by the truth of God's word. And so the psalmist, he takes his downcast soul in his hands and he preaches hope to his heart. Notice that the outward circumstances are unchanged. His enemies are still mocking him, but inwardly, something significantly has happened. Inwardly, confidence has returned. From the very beginning of the song, this exiled psalmist emphasized the heart's burning desire to experience God's presence again. More than the deliverance from his enemies, more than his return to what's familiar to himself, more than all of that, he longed to be in God's presence yet again. And so he confessed that God was his exceeding joy, which means God is the greatest joy in his life, greater than anyone or anything else. And then he vows that the first thing that he will do when he returns to Jerusalem, when he gets back to the holy hill, the first thing that he was going to do is to go to the altar of God. He would make sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord. And then and there, he would offer a song of praise unto his heavenly Father. He could not wait to return to the presence of God and to the gathering of God's people. There's no greater joy in life than basking in the presence of God and spending time in fellowship with the Father. Today, we don't have to go to the holy hill. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. No, God's presence dwells within us as believers through the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is the light who guides us to the truth of God's word. That's why we find places like John chapter 16, verse number 13. Jesus proclaimed, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come." So may you know that as a child of God, wherever you are, God is there with you where you're at. As a child of God, wherever you go, God goes with you. So regardless of how severe our circumstance may be, it cannot keep us from the living presence of God. And so when discouragement weighs us down, we must preach truth to our hearts and remind ourselves that I will praise him yet again. When anxiety or despair rises up in the middle of the night, oh, then and there we ought to open the word of God and remind ourselves of God's promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. We ought not to let our feelings have the last word. Don't let your emotions be the one to direct you. No, God's word should have the final say of our lives. And so when despair whispers those nasty things like, God has forsaken you, he's not listening, he doesn't care about you, that's the voice of despair. We don't listen to the voice of despair. No, we respond with hope in God. The quiet confidence of who God is, what God is doing, and what he has promised to yet be fulfilled. It was Oswald Chambers who once said, "It is not our trust that keeps us, but the God in whom we trust who keeps us." Psalm 43 begins with a plea. It ends with a praise. It starts with a cry for justice. and ends with a song of joy. All the while, notice that the psalmist, his circumstances did not change, but his confidence most certainly did. His enemies still mocked him. His troubles still lingered. Going back to Psalm 42, wave after wave were still conspiring against him. Yet his soul found rest in the presence of God. That is the invitation for us. When despair weighs heavy, don't wait for your circumstances to change before you rejoice. Run to God. Remember that Christ is your light and your truth. He is your defender and your joy. And remind yourself that one day, the God who has sustained us in our night of sorrow will welcome us in the morning of everlasting joy. In Christ, we have the confident promise that God will never leave you. His light and his truth will always lead us unto him. One day, all of our sighing will give way to take your heart in hand. Preach to your innermost being. Cry out like the psalmist. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall praise him again, my help and my God. Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, may we find great comfort in this song of lament. Father, help remind us that you have not left us, abandoned us, forsaken us. And while the hardships can feel overwhelming, when the mockers can say the things that they say to frustrate and discourage us, help us not to rest upon our feelings or our emotions, but help us to seek after the light and the truth of your word. God, we thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. And this is time as we reflect upon this psalm and we sing through a final song together. God, may we leave here differently than when we arrived. May our exceeding joy be found in you and in nothing or no one else. It is in Christ's name I offer this prayer. Amen.